2 Corinthians chapter 10. I bring you greetings from your brothers and sisters who gather at Sovereign Grace Chapel in Crow, West Virginia. And we are so Appalachian that that is C-R-O-W, not C-R-O-W-E. We are like the unclean bird. That's where we gather. We're a little bit east of Beckley, West Virginia. Some of you may know where that's at. I have a song I want to read to you this morning. My beloved brother Joe Galusik, who is a fellow pastor at Sovereign Grace Chapel, generally sends me a song either on Saturday evening, Sunday morning, and wherever I'm preaching. If he does send me a song, I try to read it to those I'm about to preach the gospel to. This is by Samuel Medley. He was a Presbyterian minister in the 1600s in England. And the title of his song is this: "All My Springs Are in Thee," taken from Psalms 87 and verse 7. And this is what he wrote. I wish I could read it with the cadence of the psalm, but I'm not able to do this, so you all bear with me. "Now, dearest Lord, to praise Thy name, let all our powers agree. Worthy art Thou of endless fame. Our springs are all in Thee. Here in Thy love will we rejoice, all sovereign, rich, and free. Singing we hope with heart and voice, our springs are all in Thee. To whom, dear Jesus, oh, to whom shall needy sinners flee, but to Thyself who bids us come to Thee? Our springs are all in Thee. Some tempted, weak, and trembling saint before Thee now may be. Let not his hopes or wishes faint. His springs are all in Thee. The poor supply, the wounded heal. Let sinners such as we salvation's blessings taste and feel. Our springs are all in Thee. When we arrive at Zion's hill, all and all Thy glory see, our joyful songs shall echo still. Our springs are all in Thee." In other words, by God's grace, when we get to glory, it still will all be about Christ. Still will all be about Christ. I want to thank Johnny and Rhonda for the meal and the fellowship yesterday. And I thank Carl for doing what he did, coming and opening everything up. But Johnny's going to get the blame for this. It was kind of late when I called Carl to let him hook the cable back up, so I give Johnny the blame. Because I looked down at my, we was having such a good fellowship, and I looked and I thought, oh, it's getting late. But we do thank you all. Thank you all for the lodging. You have a wonderful place back there. I could live in a place like that. I have one other quote. Let me give you one other thing here. This is by John Flavel. Or some say Flavel. I don't know which one, but you pronounce it. That doesn't matter. Brief quote: "Did Christ finish His work for us? Then there can be no doubt, but He will also finish His work in us." I like that. These things are wondrous, but they still sometimes vex my soul. All right, are you in 2 Corinthians chapter 10? 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Now, this is not actually a part of my message, but I did want this to go out on some things that are being recorded and going out live, I believe it is. Religion often pin chants certain things that you cannot do if you're a believer. In other words, if this person were really a believer, they could not have done that. You know what I'm saying? They're always picking and choosing. The amazing thing is the list varies so much between different peoples and denominations. I say, okay. Here are a few things a believer cannot do. Just a few. A believer cannot exalt Christ too highly. A believer cannot love Christ too much. A believer cannot seek Christ too often. A believer cannot repent too much. A believer cannot believe too strongly. A believer cannot hate sin too strongly. A believer cannot love one another too selflessly. A believer cannot give too cheerfully. A believer cannot reject a false gospel too strongly. Do you get the point? You see, they want to talk about what a believer cannot do, but rarely ever is it truly to the honor and the glory of Christ and His gospel. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I want to read just the first 6 verses. Now, I, Paul, myself, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent am bold toward you. I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence, wherewith I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. The salvation of a soul. When I say that, I mean the salvation of a person. I'm not talking about just a person's inward immaterial self. The salvation of a person, an individual, and you know this here, is not walking an aisle. It is not making a decision. It is not this easy believism that we see so often promoted today. The salvation of an individual is not, I didn't say it's mostly not, it's sometimes not, it is not this thing we hear, repeat this prayer after me. That is nothing more than ritualism. Might as well put the Pope's mitre on your head as to engage in such actions as that and to call it the salvation of God. Matter of fact, let me be so bold as to say that the salvation of this individual is more violent than that, spiritually speaking. That's right, I said violent than that. I'm not talking about physical force. I'm not talking about what Rome has done in the past and others as well, that bringing men and women to some public confession of faith or belief through the edge of a sword. I'm not talking about that. But in our text, Paul uses military language. Paul speaks of warfare, war, strongholds, weapons, captivity, subjection. I've never been there. Some of you men may have been. I thank God for you if you have. But war is violent. And false religion has made this thing called salvation to be so easy that they've lost sight of the truth of the powerful, sovereign God of heaven and earth. Let me bring it. It was probably so in Paul's day, but any of you all like to watch movies or shows about medieval days and the big castles, you know, and you had knights and all of this stuff? Well, consider the language here. We can see this citadel, this castle. It has ramparts, has a drawbridge, maybe even a moat, and all the accompaniments that goes with a large castle. But then you see an army march against that castle. And what happens? Oh, they may cry out one time, "We'll give you one chance to surrender." But nobody ever did. I've studied a little history. I don't find out where anybody just gave up. There's always a fight. There's always resistance. There's always, we will not bow to you. And then this opposing army that has gathered around this castle begins to shoot volleys of flaming arrows, catapults of boiling oil, and battering rams. Why? They're going to assault the castle. They're going to bring down the strongholds, and they're marching into that citadel to bring its subjects into captivity. That's what Paul calls the salvation of God. My subject and title this morning is this: Pulling Down Strongholds. The effect. And I want you to notice I said the effect. There are many parts of this battle, but it is for one effect. First of all, and I'm not going to even go back over it. In verses 1 and 2, I will summarize. True gospel combatants, true gospel preachers, true gospel ministers are not pushovers. They are not pushovers. Read again sometime what Paul said to these people. There are some that are accusing us of walking in the flesh. He said, when I return, they'll see. They'll see. Somebody asked me one time, what do you think are some of the characteristics of a good pastor? I said, well, one is to preach Christ. That's a must. If you don't preach Christ, forget it. But he got to have a backbone like a saw log. Because this, my brothers and sisters, is a war. It's a war. And it's a war fought for the souls of men and women. King Jesus does reign. But it's still a warfare. True gospel combatants are not pushovers, but also this. True gospel warfare is not carnal combat. It is spiritual combat. It does take place in outward overt things, such as what I'm doing this morning. And someone says, why? Because it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching. And that's the only reason we really need to know. If it pleases God, do it. Just do it. But what if? Just do it. What if somebody don't like it? Just do it. What if nobody ever believes it? Just do it. Because if God's pleased in it, that's good enough. Here's the third thing. I'll move through this quickly because I want to get to the last point. True gospel warfare has weapons, but they are not carnal either. A lot of people today use psychology, philosophy, all of these things. Now, these weapons, Paul mentions none of them in particular in the text. Paul does detail these weapons' effect. And that's our meat today. That's what I want to dig into, the effect. But let me mention some of these weapons. They are mentioned throughout the Scripture. And I am bold enough to say this. The first weapon in this warfare is God the Spirit. Because even the preaching of the gospel will be to no spiritual benefit if it is not first attended by the power of the Spirit of God. If all you hear is my words this morning, whether you're saved or lost, unregenerate or regenerate, converted or unconverted, if all you hear are my words, these words, even if they are the truth of God, will be of no benefit to your soul unless God the Spirit is in attendance with it. Some of these weapons, as I said, God the Spirit, and that's foremost. Oh, God, meet with us today. And I can't pray that down. I can't work it up. That's all up to Him. But here's another. And I'm sure there are many. The Holy Scripture. The Holy Scripture. These are one of these weapons. With its rebukes, its reproofs, its encouragements, and its promises. And we can go on and on and on. But in particular, in this weapon called Holy Scripture, The main battering ram is this, the gospel of the cross of Christ. For it, that is the gospel, is the power of God, the dynamite. Isn't that the word? We get our word dynamite from that Greek word, what is dynamos or whatever it is. Dynamite. Now, can you see the gospel minister shooting volleys of dynamite against the castle wall? What's that for? To knock that wall down. King Jesus will march in and put His foot on the neck of the subject of that castle and subject them to His obedience. Don't sound like just come up the front and pray this prayer to me, does it to you? Huh? Sound like you sit back there and I preach and then we sing 200 verses of Just As I Am. Finally somebody gives in because they want to go home and decides to go forward to end this whole thing. I've seen that happen, folk. Somebody just get 15 verses of Just As I Am. God help us. God help us. The gospel of Christ. The Word of God is said to be what? A sword. Yea, a two-edged sword. So that means it cuts both ways. Relentless. 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 It cuts. And it cuts. And it cuts. And it cuts. And it pierces even the dividing of the soul, the inner being of a man or a woman. And I'll tell you this, whether you're regenerate or unregenerate, when you hear the gospel preached in its truth, your flesh will revolt. Your flesh will revolt. And you will cry out, at least in here, in your subconsciousness. Maybe you might not even know you're conscientiously doing this, but you will cry out, I will not have that man to reign over me. The unregenerate, the uncircumcised in heart and ears, what did Stephen say? They always resist. That means God's got to do something for you first before you ever quit resisting. But bless God, somebody's going to quit resisting. Somebody's going to quit resisting. Is that resisting or resistance? Sorry, that's my West Virginia dialect coming through. All right, let's look at this. Here it is. Here's what I want to zero in on. The effect of these weapons are defined. Okay? The effect. Singular effect. If what you call your salvation, if what I call my salvation, doesn't have at least this effect, your castle wall has never been assaulted by King Jesus. And I'll give it to you here in a moment. But before I do, I've got about five things here to give you in this. But before I even go, I'm going to jump to the fifth one and just state it. This warfare is no one-time event. What did Paul say? Now, we'll read what he said, but I'm paraphrasing it very loosely. But this is what he's talking about. And having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. In other words, this ain't a one-time thing. You don't come forward and confess Christ publicly and even go into the waters of baptism and think this warfare is all over. Because when King Jesus knocks down your castle walls and grinds every stone of that castle wall into powder, every particle of powder still cries out with pride and ego and self-will. And you know what my flesh does? It tries to start building the castle wall up again. So God has to constantly batter our castle walls. Bring us into subjection to Christ. And we think, wouldn't it have been great if when God saved us, all of our problems ceased? But the fact is, when God Almighty saves us by the preaching of His gospel, that's when all of your problems start. And that's just a fact. And somebody says, preacher, that will scare people off. Yeah, maybe it will. But if King Jesus assaults their castle wall, it'll come down. It'll come down. So here we talk about the effect. One, castle walls are assaulted and demolished. They're broken down. They're crumbled up. Verse 4, look, but mighty through God, the last part of verse 4, to the pulling down of strongholds. What are these castle walls? What are these strongholds? Here's what they are. And I know this from the preponderant testimony of God's Word, but I also know this from experience in here. Personal opinions. That's part of this. Here's some of the stones that we build up our castle walls with. Personal opinions. Ever heard it? Ever said it? Well, I know what I think. I hear that all the time. Begin to speak to somebody, just quote them a scripture. I mean, quote it directly from the Holy Word of God. And they say, but I know what I think. What you think doesn't matter. What I think doesn't matter. And we build up our castle walls with personal opinions and presumptions. But Paul said that in this warfare, there will be the casting down of imaginations. You see, religion is caught up with the out here, the overt, immoral things of humanity. And don't get me wrong. Don't get me wrong. Those things, because of those things, the wrath of God comes down upon the children of disobedience. But you can be a seriously moral person, a decent person when compared to other persons. You may be better than some other persons, but we've got a problem. It's up in here. God said, your thoughts are not my thoughts. No, we have this problem is connected. It's connected to a me down in here. It's called the heart in the scripture, but it's not this muscle that pumps blood. The heart is what makes me me. And what does the book say about our heart? It is desperately wicked above all things. Now, out of the abundance of the heart, our mouths show what's in us. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. God Almighty, in the preaching of His gospel, by the power of His Spirit, brings down, tears down personal opinions, presumptions, or what men thinks about a subject. A stronghold is a castle. What is a castle? It's my domain, right? In the castle. It's something a man or a woman or a society or a people build, and they say, this is ours. You can't have it. Isn't that what a castle is? Paul says in our warfare, we break down these castle walls. We assault these castle walls. By the power of God, they're pulled down. Paul calls them high things that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Just a few of these. Pride. Pride. I have known some very moral people in my life. I mean, people you can trust. We were talking this about Johnny Aranda. There's a man I loved very much, and you could have laid $50 bill down on the table, walked off for 2 or 3 days, left him in your house. When he left that house, he would not have taken that $50. But he didn't know God. And he had pride down in here. Now, I'll tell you something else he had. He had self-will. And we all got self-will by nature. And you know what free will really is? It's self-will disguised in this emotional, logical, religious language. Man is so important that God would not offend your free will. You best hope God Almighty breaks down that castle wall that you call free will, because it is nothing but self-will. How could it not be? If you have a free will, it's yours, right? You are self. And the scripture condemns self-will. And yet this religious world thinks, well, I used to be a drunk, now I'm not. I'm okay, even if I'm self-willed. Paul says those castle walls got to come down. They got to come down. High things that exalt itself against the knowledge of God. That inner being in us by nature that is ego. You know what ego is? Me. 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 I have my rights. The Constitution gives me the right to worship as I see fit. Okay. But God don't. God don't. And the listen, now don't you get me wrong, but the Constitution of the United States will not be an excuse for anyone when they stand before God in the judgment. Well, the government had no right to tell me what kind of religion. God tells you what kind of religion you better have. God demands we bow down to the person and authority of His Son. And we all will. Either by grace now, or by being forced to do so at the judgment. Everybody's going to bow to Jesus. You can mark that down. It'll either be now in this life, or it will be at the judgment. High things. Pride. Ego. My rights. I even heard this. My wife, well, actually, correct that. Mark that out. My wife heard this and she repeated it to me. So it's secondhand to me. So you could ask her and you'll get it straight from... I'm about to say the wrong thing. About to say the wrong thank you, Lord. I've done exposed myself already, though. I deserve to be loved. No, we don't. No, we don't. Now, God's law commands that we love our neighbor as ourselves, but we don't. The fact is, we can't. And when I first heard Henry Mahan say this years ago, and I was a young grace preacher, he said, the law doesn't demand that we love our neighbor. The law demands we love our neighbor as ourself. Well, I deserve to be loved. No, I deserve to be cast into the midst of the darkness of the lake of fire forever. And I don't mean to be irreverent here. Anybody ever watch some of those movies? What is it? The Matrix? And the one man standing before this being or whatever, and all of a sudden his mouth is sealed up and he can't utter a word. One day every mouth will be what? Stopped. Stopped. And every individual upon the face of this earth will realize that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, either under the justice of His wrath or by the compassion of His free grace in Jesus Christ the Lord. Isn't it amazing how we by nature just twist the truth around? Always. We always get the proverbial cart before the horse. We always do. We can say the right thing. We can quote the Scripture and then imagine it to say something else. Now, can't we? Did it all the time when I was in religion. I'd read something and say, oh, well, that means this. No, it means what it says. The question is King Jesus crushing my castle walls and saying, submit to the obedience of my Son? Now I've mentioned that one effect. Now I've mentioned this warfare's effect. What it's really about. What it's really for. It's narrowing down this warfare's reason to its most common denominator. Every thought brought to submit. You see it? Look at it. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. And here is that one effect. And bringing into captivity every thought, not to obedience to Christ, but to the obedience of Christ. The submission is the obedience that God works in us. We submit to His obedience. And folks, when God started doing that to me, that was a warfare. I began to experience King Jesus assaulting my castle walls. and all of this edifice that I had built up around me, a part would crumble over here. So I'd move over here. And then he'd shoot a volley over here, and I'd move over there. Till ultimately I felt and seen there's so many holes in my castle, I can't keep him out. By God's grace, I bowed down and said, "Knock the door down, Lord, and put your foot on my neck. I'm your servant." When this first started, I thought, "I will not submit." I remember that man still, he's still with, I read a song, he gave me a song to read to you all this morning. God sent him to a little church building up in the country in West Virginia. No gospel in that building whatsoever, but that one individual had the gospel down in his soul. And he was looking for a place to worship, but he walked through the doors, and my world's never been the same since. And when he began, he wasn't a preacher or anything, just sat in the pews. I was a young preacher, and he began to talk. And I said, "No, that's not it. That's not the truth. Oh, God, cause the devil to quit making me doubt my salvation." I'm glad God kept on making me doubt. Because I wasn't doubting. I was doubting my salvation. And bless God, if God ever brings you to start doubting your salvation and look unto His salvation, He will be bringing you somewhere. Well, that was our pin check. My salvation. It ain't my salvation. It's His salvation. And He gives it to us at His sovereign pleasure. Every thought brought to submit and bringing into captivity. And submit to what? To Christ's obedience. One effect. Two facets. Now here's the question. Is this the kind of warfare that I was assaulted by? If you just woke up one day and decided, "You know, I'm going to believe what Bethel Baptist Church believes and what John Chapman preaches," that ain't it, folks. That ain't it. Oh, God help you if that's all you've been through. That ain't it. Even if you're believing the truth. Because God's got to give you love for the truth. And there's a big difference. There's a big difference. But when none of us start out loving the truth, we start out resisting. And resisting the truth. And God keeps putting volley after volley after volley of that dynamite against our castle walls until it begins to crumble. We find we've got no refuge in this castle anymore. I'm just saying, if it ain't happened to you, I pray God Almighty it happened to you, because that's the way it's got to be. This has got to happen to you or you'll be lost forever. Now let me wind down. Somebody said, "But Pastor, not all who have their strongholds assaulted are pulled down by this." I know people that's heard the gospel and heard the gospel and heard the gospel, and they just go on about their merry way. That's true. That's true. And sometimes King Jesus may just put a couple volleys over their bow. Just a couple volleys over their bow. And then just turn and march away. Because he's not determined to conquer that castle. Or there may be some castles that he just passes by altogether. Why? Because there's a particular single castle right over there that he a purpose from all eternity to assault and break down. And the rest of them, he's not concerned about it. He's got that one castle. That woman. Not very liked in town here. A Samaritan woman. And she's coming to the well by herself. Jesus, how many other hundreds of people do you think Jesus Christ passed by in Jerusalem's way and went, must, needs, the book says, go to Samaria? Why? Because there was one castle there. God had purpose. God the Father had purpose for him to tear down. Bring that woman into subjection to himself. And she was a religious woman. She knew Messiah was coming. That's more than what a lot of folks knew. But Christ still told her, "Woman, you worship, you don't know what. Those that worship God, M-U-S-T, must worship Him in spirit. That's not this. That's this. You've got to worship Him in here And in what else? Truth. We don't get to decide what we want to believe or who we want to believe. We either believe what God says and who God says, or He's never assaulted your castle wall. So my last point. This warfare, again, is no one-time event. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. All right, Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. And He, this is speaking of Christ, look at the context later, you'll see. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. So, if I'm looking at, toward, or upon anything else but Him, I am looking at what? Nothing. If He's in Him, not it. Since all fullness dwells in Him, if I want to look at fullness, where do I look? To Him and Him alone. That in all things He might have the preeminence. But why? Why Him? Because God said so. You remember Mordecai? And Haman hated Mordecai. Haman was an old unbelieving Gentile rebel. Haman was a believing Jew. Was looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. Haman wanted Mordecai dead. And next thing you know, Haman sees Mordecai riding on the king's horse. And someone says to the king, but why should Mordecai ride on the king's horse? If you're a king, you've got the right to say that, because I said so. You know what I used to tell my kids when they were young? When I told them to do something, they said, well, why do I got to do that? I didn't try to explain it to them. I said, because I said so. Now, did that guarantee they knew Christ? No, it certainly didn't. But you still tell the truth no matter what. You see, we are to raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, not because that will guarantee their conversion, but because that pleases God. Because that honors His Son. We leave the results of that up to Him. It may drive them into rebellion against God. They may kick against that authority and build up their castle walls even stronger. And King Jesus might just march right on by them. But if God chose them, you hear me now? If God chose them, He will stop at their castle wall at His appointed day, and He will begin to engage in this warfare against their castle wall, and they will bow to Christ, whether you ever see it or not. Because He's doing this for His glory, not for our comfort. Oh, I'd love to see my children converted, but this ain't for my comfort. This is for the glory and the honor of His Son. And He may kill me on the way home this evening. And I never see my children's conversion, but if they're one of the elect of God, bless God, they will be saved. They will be saved. Colossians 1, let's move on. For it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you, that were sometime, do you see this? Alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled. How? In the body of His flesh through death. Right there was the warfare being settled forever, even though battles are still taking place. In the body of His flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight, if ye continue. Now, is that what the book says or not? That's what it says, does it not? You see, I think a lot of people, a few volleys been crashed into a castle wall of theirs. And they said, I better profess this Christ, this gospel preacher's talking about. And the gospel preacher, he doesn't know whether this is real or not. And this book doesn't tell us to hem somebody up in a room for 2 or 3 weeks and examine them doctrinally and morally and see if they're fit for baptism, does it? Person says, I believe God's done something for my soul. God showed me who I am, who Christ is, and I want to be baptized. You know what me as a gospel preacher is supposed to do? Go to the creek, fill up the baptistry, do what? Well, okay, baptize them. Not examine them. Not give them 2 or 3 months to see if they measure up. You remember Simon, the magician, the sorcerer? Philip baptized him, didn't he? And followed along with Philip. Peter comes along and realizes something's amiss. His heart was not right in the sight of God. God gave Peter that illumination. Let me tell you something. Either we continue in the faith or we'll perish. It's that simple, but it is also that profound. Heavenly Father, use your word as only you can do, whether to reprove us, to give us rebuke, or to encourage us and admonish us and strengthen us. Lord, you know what each and every person in this building needs at this very hour. Lord, we submit to your way and your purpose and your Christ. In his name, amen.